Camp. We always look forward to coming back to Arkansas camp. It's always, for us, kind of like coming home and seeing good friends and family. We're going to be again in the book of Hebrews. We're working toward, and hopefully we'll get start getting into it this afternoon, finish it up tomorrow afternoon, seven lessons that every parent and grandparent should teach to their children or grandchildren. There are seven lessons that are illustrated in the life of Moses that every young person has to make. And I'm going over this twice. In this class with the adults, I'm talking about lessons that we need to be teaching our children and grandchildren. You don't necessarily have to teach them in this particular order or anything, but I'll be speaking to the young people tonight about the same topic. Only to them, I'm going to be looking at it from the standpoint of seven decisions that every young person has to make. And I'll be presenting it slightly different in each of the classes. So we'll take a moment for silent prayer as we prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word, and then I'll pray. I'm going to very quickly review a little bit of what I gave you yesterday. I'm not going through all 10 reasons why I believe the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. This is sort of a new position for me. It's based on just further study. The longer I study the book of Hebrews, the more things I see, the more convinced I am that the Apostle Paul wrote the book. So I'll just touch on a couple of those things, and then we'll move on into five descriptive figures of faith. So let's just bow before the throne of grace and ask God's blessing, and we'll get into our study. Our gracious Heavenly Father, it's in this very book, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, where we are exhorted to come boldly before the throne of grace. We are exhorted to come not because we are worthy to enter your presence, but because Christ is worthy and is seated in your presence on our behalf. So, Father, we are here asking that God the Holy Spirit will take this hour and sanctify it for the nourishing of our souls, for the transformation of our lives, and for the ultimate glory of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us eyes to see that which is unseen and ears to hear not my voice, but the voice of God the Holy Spirit. As the Word of God is opened, let our souls be receptive to the truths and the convictions that each of us need to come to, that we might continue to run with endurance the race which you have set before us in these dark and perilous times. And we'll give you the thanks and the praise in Christ's name. Amen. I just want to read for you what I consider to be the most convincing argument for the authorship of the Apostle Paul in the book of Hebrews, and that is the statement that's made by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14 and following. He says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things," and of course, 2 Peter is an eschatological book. It is looking forward to end time events, and in particular, in the immediate context, in verse 9, the Lord's return. So he says, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. This is an astounding passage because, as you well remember, in Antioch, Peter was confronted by the Apostle Paul and rebuked openly and publicly before the church. Peter was out of line. As a matter of fact, as I pointed out to you yesterday in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38, when it says that we essentially have two options, we have the option of continuing to grow in grace, or, as he says, the just shall live by faith, or we have the option of going into spiritual retreat. If he turns back, God says, my soul has no pleasure in him. The word that he uses there, translated to turn back, is the very word that the Apostle Paul uses in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 12 when he says that Paul, that Paul uses when he rebuked Peter, saying that Peter withdrew and separated himself. In other words, Peter was in, at that moment, spiritual retreat. And what was the controversy there in Galatia? The controversy was that they were trying to graft into the church the old principles from the old covenant, principles of Judaism, which had passed away, which had been set aside with the finished work of Christ. So it's a fascinating passage in light of the fact that Peter, who was publicly embarrassed by the Apostle Paul, calls him our beloved brother Paul. And that shows something of Peter's humility. But even more importantly is the fact that he distinguishes one epistle from the others. Listen carefully again to what he says. He says, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. Who is the you? Well, we know that 1 and 2 Peter were written to the 12 tribes that were scattered abroad. In other words, they were written to Jewish believers. And he says that the Apostle Paul, according to the wisdom given, had written to you. And then he goes on to say, as also in all his epistles. So he distinguishes the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to them from all his other epistles. And I can't think of any other epistle that you could point to and say this is the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Hebrew people, unless it would be the epistle to the Hebrews. So I want to give you 4 points that will sort of recap the 10 reasons that I gave you yesterday why I believe the book of Hebrews is written by the Apostle Paul, but this is just from a little bit different perspective. Point number 1 is that there are 3 books that quote from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. This is the statement, the just shall live by faith. And those 3 New Testament books are Galatians, Romans, and Hebrews. Those 3 books are built on that one Old Testament passage. Secondly, there are 3 books that use Abraham as the standard of faith. And they are Galatians and Romans and Hebrews. Thirdly, there are 3 books that deal with the conflict of trying to impose Jewish economy on the church. In other words, taking Old Testament Judaism and trying to impose it on the church. There are 3 New Testament epistles that deal with that problem. And of course, they are Galatians, Romans, and Hebrews. Galatians deals with the problem of trying to impose Judaism on the gospel. Romans deals with the danger of trying to impose Judaism on the Christian way of life. And the book of Hebrews deals with the problem of trying to use Judaism as the means for finishing the race or finishing out the Christian life or enduring to the end or whatever concept you want to have. When you run from time into eternity, when you finish that race, when you complete your victory lap, if you will, you're not going to do it because you have assumed Judaistic principles. You're going to do it because you have understood the distinction between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. You understand the distinction between church age truth and Israel truth, and therefore you are oriented to the time in which you live. Of course, the book of Romans spends 3 chapters trying to explain the distinction between Judaism and the Christian way of life, and that's Romans 9, 10, and 11. Lastly, there are 3 books that develop the 3 aspects of the work of Christ. And this is not to say that these aspects are not dealt with in other books, but these books are devoted to these 3 aspects. Galatians deals with the issue of the cross. Romans deals with the impact of the resurrection. The book of Hebrews deals with the effect of the present session of Jesus Christ. Christ is seated as our high priest at the right hand of the Father, and that is the essence of the book of Hebrews. Paul, however, in Romans is looking at the effect of the resurrection of Christ. You remember how he tells us in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 that we have been identified with Christ, crucified and buried and raised again with Christ through baptism, so that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also may walk in newness of life. The theme of the book of Romans, as he introduces in Romans 1 and verse 17, is moving from faith to faith. In other words, there are three aspects of the Christian life, if we could draw it out. Obviously, the beginning, that's the gospel issue. There's the book of Galatians. Then we have the race, and that is the book of Romans. And then we have the finish line, and this is the focus of the book of Hebrews. I call these three epistles Paul's trilogy of grace. They go together, they explain different aspects of the spiritual life, and only when we look at all three of them together do we have a complete picture from beginning to end, because as Galatians deals with the start of the Christian life through faith in Jesus Christ, the issue being the gospel, Romans deals with moving from faith to faith, going on. And then, of course, the book of Hebrews is emphasizing that you must finish the race if you're to win a full reward. And that theme comes up again and again and again through the book of Hebrews. All right, I gave you then five keys to spiritual victory, and these are found in the closing verses of Hebrews chapter 10. I'm not going to go over those again, but I will at least read the passage because we need the context. So Hebrews 10, verse 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Notice the focus. It's the crown. It's not the cross. It's not the race. It's the finishing the race, the crown. Verse 36 says, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, that is, completed the plan of God for your life, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. In other words, there is a day of accounting coming. We will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and we'll give an accounting of our life. How are we going to do that? Verse 38, now the just shall live by faith. Remember also that the book of Galatians develops who are the just, or how do we become justified? It's a gospel issue. The book of Romans emphasizes the shall live aspect of that quote, the Christian way of life, and then, of course, by faith becomes the theme of the book of Hebrews, and the focus is on finishing the race. So the just shall live by faith, but if he draws back, and I want to stress again, if your translation says, if anyone draws back, that is a false translation. It is not faithful to the text. There is no word anyone in the original language. The verb to draw back is in the third person singular, and therefore it has to have a referent. It has to have an antecedent. The antecedent, of course, is given to us in the earlier part of the quote. The just shall live by faith. But if he draws back, that is the just, the believer, God says, I am not pleased with him. My soul has no pleasure in him. And then verse 39, we are not of those who draw back, that is, we, those who identify with the author. Some are not going to identify with him, and therefore they will draw back to ruin. The word perdition, by the way, is a poor translation as well. It should be ruin. We are not of those who draw back to ruin, or you could say self-destruction, but of those who keep on believing to the possession of our soul. Several words are really poorly translated here. Peripoieo is a word that means to take hold of, to take possession of, to maintain control of. And you'll remember that Jesus in Luke 21 said to his disciples, by your endurance you will possess your souls. In other words, you keep control of your soul. You don't allow the enemy to slip in, to deceive you, to distract you, to mislead you. You are in control of your life. You are, in essence, holding the reins and keeping a firm grip on the direction of your life. So all of this is background to the context of Hebrews chapter 11. We tend to look at Hebrews chapter 11 and we talk about the heroes of faith. And the trouble is, when we cut off the last part of Hebrews chapter 10, we forget what all of chapter 11 is trying to illustrate for us, because the logical question that would come up in someone's mind, if I am a believer and I am to live by faith, what does that look like? How do we define it? How do we describe it? How can we portray the Christian life? So all of chapter 11 is a response to that anticipated question. And then we have to move into Hebrews chapter 12, or we haven't finished the context. The context finishes in Hebrews 12 and verse 3, and that is, after looking at all the great heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, we now must look to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the author and finisher of our faith. I'll be talking about that particular passage tomorrow night. We're going to look at Jesus Christ as the author and finisher, and we're going to find that it has connotations that usually are not a part of our reading of that particular passage. So we'll see that tomorrow night. What I want to do now is look at Hebrews 11, 1 through 6, and I want to give you five descriptive figures of faith. Before he gives us living examples, he gives us five descriptive figures of faith. Let me read the text. He says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders," that is, those who have gone before us, that cloud of witnesses that he's going to talk about, "obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he being dead still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken away so that he should not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." We're not going to spend a lot of time on Enoch and Noah. They are the first two examples. Abel for obvious reasons, because he was, of course, the first believer after Adam and Eve and the first martyr. So he starts it off, and really it goes from the first martyr to the Savior who was crucified on the cross when we get into Hebrews chapter 12. But let me give you the five descriptive figures of faith. First of all, and I should point out to you in verse 1, what do you suppose, looking at your English text, is the emphatic verb of verse 1? Anybody have an idea? It's in the emphatic position. Is. The verb is begins the verse in the Greek. And that's important. It's in the emphatic position because he is giving a definitive description, definition of what faith is. Faith is something. It's also a verb for being, and therefore it indicates that genuine faith does exist. Genuine faith is a living reality. It is something that is essential to every aspect of the spiritual life, and now he's going to describe it for us. So here are five things for you. Number one, faith is both the substance and the evidence. Faith is both the substance and the evidence of unseen future promises. The word substance is a word that means nature or essence. Faith is the essence, or you could say it is the foundation, or it is the nature. The word evidence is a word that is actually found in ancient Greek manuscripts as a legal proof. A legal proof. Why is this important? Because the scientist says, give us proof that God exists. The author of Hebrews says, look at a believer and you have all the proof that you need. Look at the person who is living by faith and you have the proof that God exists, that his word is true, and that his word is powerful. If you won't accept that proof, you're not going to accept any proof. If God spoke to you out of heaven, you wouldn't believe it. So faith is a substance and evidence of unseen future promises. Secondly, in verse 2, faith has been proved through the ages. By it the elders obtained a good testimony. It doesn't mean that they developed a good testimony that they gave to other people. It means by it God, in the record of Scripture, testifies good things of them because they live by faith. They have a good testimony coming from God on their behalf because they live by faith. Faith has been proved through history. Someone said, Nero condemned Paul to die, but now men name their dogs Nero and their sons Paul. faith proves out through history. People who live by faith are remembered. People who do not are soon forgotten. Third, only faith can accept creation out of nothing. Creation ex nihilo. Only faith can accept creation out of nothing. It cannot be proved. But faith accepts a supernatural basis for all that exists. By faith we understand, he says in verse 3, we understand what many of the world's great scientists will never understand, and that is that the worlds were framed, and literally that's ages, that the ages were framed by the Word of God so that the things that are seen are not made from things that are visible. The visible world came out of invisible nothing. God created out of nothing. He calls into being that which does not exist. Fourth, and this is dropping from verse 3 now down to verse 6, nothing outside the realm of faith will last beyond this life because it cannot please God. Nothing that is outside the realm of faith will last beyond this life. No victory, no achievement, no accomplishment, no great act of heroism, no courage, nothing. If it is outside the realm of faith, it will not last beyond this life because it will not please God, and only that which pleases God is going to last forever. And then finally, fifth, the last part of verse 6, faith begets faith. To seek God in faith, one must first believe that He exists. He that comes to God must believe that He is. There again we have the verb of existence. And that He rewards those who seek Him. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So faith begets faith. In order to seek God, one must believe that He exists and that He has a reward for those who seek Him. What is the reward that God gives to those who seek Him? If people are seeking the knowledge of God, what reward does God give them for that search? And the answer is more light, more understanding, more comprehension, greater scope of their grasp of the spiritual realm. Now, what we're going to do is drop down to verse 23, and we could find a lot of great things about all of the people that we identify in these passages as the heroes of the faith, but we want to look at Moses because the author dedicates the majority of his time and his the text that we have before us, the majority of the verses, to Abraham and Moses. And Moses comes off with a little bit more emphasis, and you can see why this would be, because who's he writing to? He's writing to Jews. And they would want to hear about Abraham because that's the beginning of their race, but they would also want to hear about Moses because they were fixated on Moses. You have to understand that these people had been raised from infancy, from their very first understandings. It was the law of Moses that was the focus of their life. Everything they did was circumscribed by the law of Moses. Every day of their life, every activity of their life, had some relevance to the law of Moses. Everywhere they turned, everything that they saw, everything that they did, every story that they heard, it all related in some way to the law of Moses. And this is why it was so very difficult for believers, if we were to draw our timeline once again. Here we have the cross, history, Christ dies, is buried, raised again, Spirit of God descends, church age, rapture of the church, conclusion of the age of Israel. This was hard for them to get their minds around, that the God who designed the ages had actually designed something in secret, something He never told anyone about. That's why Paul calls it a mystery. The mystery of the Apostle Paul was the existence of the church age and church age truth, church age doctrine. We have new revelation for a new entity. So the nation of Israel is set aside not permanently, as Paul tells us in Romans 11, verse 25, but until the fullness of the Gentiles is come in. And so Jewish believers coming into the early part of the church age were struggling with what to do with all of this that they had learned for their whole lives. They were steeped in Mosaic commandments. They were steeped in Old Testament ritual. They were steeped in the sacrifices. They were steeped in the priesthood. They were steeped in all of these things. And now they've come into a new age, and they're being told all of those things you have to leave behind. And so it was a tremendous confusion for them. And this is why I say up until 70 AD, the book of Hebrews stood as a warning to Jewish believers of the danger of clinging to their Judaistic principles. By clinging to their old covenant mindset, they were setting themselves up for disaster. And that's why the five warning sections in the book of Hebrews get stronger and stronger and stronger as you work your way through the book, because he keeps telling them, if you fall away from grace, if you turn aside, if you cling to the old ways, you are going to suffer with the adversaries. And I have absolutely no doubt that there were many, many Jewish believers in Jerusalem when Titus the Roman surrounded the city, and they suffered the famine, they suffered the horrible destruction. It was so bad in Jerusalem that women were baking and eating their own children. And there were believers who didn't listen to the book of Hebrews who were there. Just like there will be believers in the tribulation period, and we see this even among Christians, and it's because people don't understand. But we hear they're going to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Oh, now they've found a place where they can put the temple. And I get excited about that for the simple reason that the rebuilding of the temple is a sign that the coming of Christ is very near. But here's the problem. Those who rebuild the temple are continuing to defy the plan of God and continuing to deny the finished work of Christ, the Lamb of God. That temple is not going to be a good thing. That temple is going to be a bad thing. And there are probably going to be Jewish believers in the tribulation period that are going to get sucked back into their roots. And by the way, it's one reason why I approach the whole idea of messianic Christianity with a little bit of caution. Because a lot of them are trying to do the very same thing. They're trying to bring back in the rituals, bring back in the feasts, bring back in all of these things. And they don't understand that this is going to have a deceptive power, so that believers during this time are going to say, oh, well, it's okay now. We can go back and we can get involved in the temple. And guess who's going to show up in the temple in the mid-tribulation? Antichrist. And those who are there are going to be killed, just like happened in 70 AD. Don't let yourself be deceived. So, we're going to spend our time on Moses, but I want to give you a few points of introduction. Number one, I've already touched on the two dominant figures of Hebrews 11 are Abraham in verses 8 through 10 and 17 through 19, and Moses in verses 23 to 29. Because of the nature of the book, secondly, Moses is given more coverage. We find him in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and then again in this particular context, beginning in verse 23, because of the nature of the book. The book is warning believers against going back into the Mosaic covenant. Third, in verse 23 to 29, Moses makes seven great decisions based on his faith that changed history. Seven great decisions. Four, all of these decisions were due to the faith, the example, and the instruction of his parents. Moses' parents taught him how to make the right decisions. It saved his life, and it saved a generation of Jewish people. Fifth, we're going to study lessons that every parent or grandparent should both teach and model to their children. There are things that our kids and our grandkids need to know. Obviously, we raise our children for a certain amount of time. They reach a certain age. They go off and they make their own decisions. Sometimes the children will make wrong decisions, but we as grandparents still have some influence on the grandchildren. We may be able to deliver them if the parents are making bad decisions. We may be able to deliver the grandchildren. Many a grandchild has been delivered by a faithful grandparent even when the parents were making bad decisions and going the wrong way. So that's what we're going to look at. I'm going to pause for a breath and just see if anybody has any question over anything that we've covered up to this point. And then we're going to get into the seven lessons that need to be taught. Any questions at this point? Anything not clear? Does what I've given you make a little more sense of the book of Hebrews? Can you understand that God fulfilled the desire of the Apostle Paul, who said in Romans 9, I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, so much so that he said, I would even be willing to be accursed from Christ for the salvation of the nation of Israel. He was not allowed to reach the nation during his time on earth. He was killed about 67 AD, probably shortly after writing this book. But God allowed him to write a book that I believe is going to become one of the key textbooks for believers living in the tribulation. That's the book of Hebrews. And I also think that's one reason why something that is so characteristic of Paul's writing is absent in the book of Hebrews. And that is the phrase, in Christ. You do not find the phrase in Christ anywhere in the book of Hebrews. You find it in every single other epistle of Paul, but it would only make sense not to include it if this book is going to be a book that is for future reference, if you will, of prophetic significance. This book, if you apply it specifically, really only applies to two parts of history, or two portions of history. And that is pre-70 AD, Jewish believer, and tribulation, Jewish believer. You and I read the book and we gain tremendous value. It's not to say that like any other book of Scripture, it has great value for believers. It is written to the church and it is valuable for the church, but it is written specifically to a target group within the church, and that is Jewish believers. James is very much that way in 2 Peter. And I think all of those books, they're called the Jewish epistles. I think those are going to be key books. And it's very interesting in light of Hebrews, the definition that he gives us of faith, because he's given us the five descriptive terms of faith or five definitions of faith. Now he's going to picture faith for us using great believers. And it's interesting, as you go through Hebrews chapter 11, what does every single one of them do by faith? Something. There is no one there that by faith just sits. Attached to their faith is action. And what do we read in James chapter 2? Faith without works is dead. Yeah. There's probably a lot of terms that would not be used. Yeah, oh, of course. James would have probably been the first book written in the early church, and therefore its target group would have been Jewish believers. Right. All right, so let's launch into our lessons. What should we be teaching our children and our grandchildren and any other young person that you have contact with? These seven things, however you word them, you may phrase them different than I phrase them. I've gone through about five or six revisions of how I want to try to express this, and even after going through it that many times, it may not be the best way to express it. You might think of a better way. Whatever you call the lesson, get the truth, get the point. Let me just read the whole section starting in verse 23. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. It's very interesting because he starts by saying, by faith Moses, and nothing in verse 23 has anything to do with Moses. has to do with his parents. It wasn't Moses' faith that we see in verse 23. It's the faith of his parents. But that's important because it indicates that his parents taught him how to make the right decisions. In the brief time that they had with him before he was ultimately weaned and taken from them into the palace of Egypt, probably about 5 years, his mother and father, Amram and Jochebed, were able to instill in him the ability to make the right decisions in life. And that's a pretty great accomplishment by the age of 5 years. So moving on in verse 24, by faith Moses, here's his first decision, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Again, all the way through the book of Hebrews, the emphasis is on finishing the race so as to win the ultimate reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. It's very interesting here that we start with the parents of Moses in verse 23 and we end with the nation of Israel in verse 29. And there you have the scope and the impact of Moses' life. It's very interesting that the life of Moses breaks down into three segments of equal duration, 40 years each. If we divide his life from birth to death, divided in equal portions, 40 years for each portion, he spent 40 years in the palace of Egypt. He was actually being raised and groomed to be the next Pharaoh of Egypt. 40 years in the desert. And then, of course, the burning bush incident. And then 40 years in the Exodus. And it's very interesting that his first three decisions are made in the first portion of his life. So let's look at them and see what we can learn from them. First of all, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. What do we need to teach our children? What lessons are they supposed to learn? Only faith can conquer fear and refuse to bow to tyranny. This lesson actually was learned at the feet of his parents. His parents refused to bow to tyranny. What does it tell us again in verse 23? By faith, when he was born, he was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child. That phrase is actually full of some interesting implications because one of the meanings of that word is that which relates to a city. They saw that he was a child that relates to a city. Josephus, I read through the record of Josephus, the Jewish historian, what he had to say about Moses, and by all indications, Moses was a strikingly unusual child. Josephus quotes two Egyptian historians that are no longer available to us, and he talks about how when Moses was carried down the street, such was his beauty as an infant that people would just stop and gaze on him. So no doubt he was strikingly beautiful, but there was something more than just attractiveness in the child. They saw that he was a child relating to the city. And of course, Hebrews chapter 11 speaks of the city three times. Abraham was looking for a city. For those who say that they are looking for another homeland, God has prepared for them a city. The focus of the city is, of course, the kingdom of God in eternity for all believers. And it uses the word city not because it's talking about a city like we think of Los Angeles or New York. If all heaven was going to be was a city, I would probably not be all that eager to get there. But they use the word city as the ancients used the concept of the city-state. In other words, it is a seat of government over a kingdom. They saw that Moses was a child relating to the kingdom. What child would they have had in mind? They knew that there was a promise, a deliverer will come. They looked on Moses and they believed this is the deliverer. God gave them that conviction, and therefore they had courage to stand against tyranny. But here's the point. They instilled the lesson that they modeled, that they lived in Moses. And they instilled in Moses a hatred of tyranny. Moses could have become the next Pharaoh, but had he become the next Pharaoh, he would have sold out to evil and tyranny. And therefore, learning the lesson from his parents, recognizing that they risked their lives, recognizing that they were willing to stand against the tyranny that was in existence. Pharaoh, of course, as you remember the story, there arose a Pharaoh that did not know that Joseph, and he enslaved the people, and they were forced labor. This is tyranny. I like the video that you showed to the kids. You have a choice of either a republic or an oligarchy. The United States of America is no longer a republic. I hope you're aware of that. We are now an oligarchy. An oligarchy is a people who are oppressed by a handful, a few. The rule of law is no longer in existence for those who think they're above the law. It's in existence for you and I. There are trillions of laws on the books, and you break those laws, you go to jail. So the point is, we have to instill in our children not only a hatred of tyranny, but the courage to stand against it. Once again, in Mark's video that he showed to the young people, it was showing how when you really boil it down, there are only two choices. If you choose anarchy, anarchy is going to end up an oligarchy. If you choose democracy, democracy is going to end up an oligarchy. So you either have a rule of law where every person in the nation is subject to the same law. Our Secretary of the Treasury, the guy who takes care of money, no longer, but was, Tim Geithner. What was Tim Geithner? He was a tax cheat. So a person who broke the law regarding taxes is one who's put in charge of taxes. The sum total of people in the federal government who owe back taxes that they have not paid to the tune of something like, it runs in the billions. What happens if you and I don't pay our taxes? We get called in, and very quickly we either pay or we're in jail. The law applies to you and I. It doesn't apply to those who are above the law. That's the problem. And that is the beginning of tyranny. That is the oppression of the people by a few. An oligarchy may look like a dictatorship. It may look like a monarchy, but ultimately there's a small group. Maybe it's a family, or maybe it's a particular political persuasion or whatever it may be, but there are a few who now make all the decisions and impose those decisions on others. Here is the danger. The danger is you're going to be told, and the government has already called pastors in and met with pastors to convince them to use this to get you and I to submit, and that is Romans 13, let every soul be subject to the higher powers, and I hear this over and over and over. And I get so angry because, number one, they're not exegeting the passage. They're misrepresenting and misusing the passage. The last verse at the end of chapter 12, which is the immediate context for what he says in Romans 13, is, do not be conquered by evil, but conquer evil by the good. And if you go back and do a study through the book of Romans on good and evil, you'll find that evil is Satan's plan and good is God's plan, and you have to use God's plan and God's word and God's strength to overcome evil. Do not be conquered by evil. Well, if you do what the typical Christian says or the typical pastor says and just submit no matter what, if I lived under Mao, I would have submitted to Mao. If I lived under Hitler, I would submit to Hitler. That is not, absolutely not, what Romans chapter 13 is teaching. Paul didn't submit. He refused to submit, and he paid with his life. He was commanded to stop preaching in the name of Christ. And because he wouldn't, he was charged with treason. He was brought on charges. He was condemned. And they didn't even want to execute him publicly in Rome because they feared that it would start a revolution. And this is why Paul was secreted out of Rome and taken outside the city. And he was beheaded in an isolated place outside the city. They feared that the Christians would rise up in arms when they found out that Paul was executed. So we have to teach our children, especially in this time. We are living in a critical, crucial time of human history, especially American history. And we are living in a time when it was creeping and now it is galloping. Tyranny is moving into this country. And you do not honor God by submitting to tyranny. You resist tyranny for the simple reason that tyranny is evil. And you resist in every way possible, even at the risk of your life. One of the great examples in history is Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was in the United States when Hitler came to power and began imposing his reign of terror on Germany. And he could have stayed in the United States and been safe. And he returned to Germany because he believed that God had called him as a minister of the gospel to stand for his people in Germany. And he went back there knowing full well that he would probably be persecuted and die. And sure enough, 2 weeks before the end of World War II, he was executed by direct command of Hitler. But during that time, he led many people to a saving knowledge of Christ. And during that time, he became a part of an underground that was working not only to resist Hitler, to thwart his plans, but ultimately he actually became a part of the plot to assassinate Hitler. And that was why he was executed. He was a believer in Jesus Christ. He was very sound in his understanding of Scripture. And he understood, as Edmund Burke later declared, which was really nothing more than a development of our founding fathers' principles, the only thing necessary for evil men to prevail is for good men to do nothing. So the point that I make here is that we must teach our children how to stand up. Let me just compare in Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, something we need to bear in mind. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Right there is the mindset that gives us the ability to stand against tyranny. Moses' parents stood against it, and they taught Moses the same. Samuel Adams said, freedom or slavery exists according to the condition of the people. In other words, if people are free in their souls, they will be a free nation, and if people are slaves in their souls, they will become a slave nation. This nation can never be enslaved as long as we choose to remain free. You cannot enslave a free man. You can put him in jail, but you can't enslave him. You can kill him, but you can't enslave him. Many people say America is gone, not as long as I'm alive. The true concept of America continues to live as long as true Americans continue to stand for what the nation was founded on. And it would do all of us a lot of good to go back and read the Declaration of Independence and to read the Bill of Rights and to read the Constitution of the United States of America so that we know the principles on which we're founded. Still to this day, it's almost a mockery. Well, it is a mockery. But still to this day, every public official has to put their hand on the Bible, unless they put it on the Quran, as some have now chosen to do, and take an oath. Let me tell you something. There is nothing that is more of a blasphemy than for a person to put their hand on the Quran and say, I will faithfully execute the laws of this nation, and I will defend this nation against all enemies, domestic, foreign or domestic. You cannot take that vow while putting your hand on the Quran, because it is fundamentally opposed to every principle of the Constitution of the United States. So, teach your children Teach them liberty. Let me just compare a passage for you. I'll be using this again with the young people this evening, but going back to the book of Daniel. Daniel is a prophetic book, obviously one of the greatest prophetic books, and this particular passage is looking forward to believers in the future, and it's very interesting to me that the believers in the future in the tribulation period are going to be fulfilling these words from Daniel chapter 11 based on their understanding of Hebrews, probably James, and 1 and 2 Peter. In Daniel chapter 11, verse 32, it says, "The people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many." When you know, you have a responsibility to teach. "Yet for many days they shall fall by the sword, by flame, by captivity, and by plunder. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue. Some of those who have understanding shall fall to refine them, to purify them, to make them white until the time of the end, because it is for the appointed time." So those who know their God become strong, they do exploits, they suffer persecution, they also have personal failures, yet God works through it all to refine and purify them. For what purpose? That they finish the race for the appointed end time. Question. Hebrews 11, starting in verse 32. It's in the middle of verse 32. Daniel. Yeah, Daniel, sorry. Daniel 11, beginning in the middle of verse 32. Jefferson, one of our illustrious founding fathers, said, "When injustice becomes law, resistance becomes duty." Think about that. When injustice becomes law, resistance becomes duty. We are now living in a time when injustice is being perpetrated on the population of the United States on a daily basis, and therefore resistance is duty. It is your responsibility to resist. You say, "How do I resist?" There are so many ways. How do I love thee? Let me help ways. Just begin by a resisting mindset. It's resistance to put your focus on Jesus Christ. That is resistance to this realm. It is resistance to pray that righteousness and justice will prevail. It is resistance to pray for revival. It's also resistance to refuse to allow yourself to be tyrannized. You see, when the pressure starts coming down, let me give you a simple example. This is probably one of the most common political correctness. Political correctness is a tool that was developed long before our time. It was developed early in the 20th century, and it was called doublespeak. If you want to perform injustice. If you want to establish a tyranny, call it a republic. If you want to perform evil on people, you call it good. And you'll notice that every program that comes along nowadays has a very high-sounding title that is the exact opposite of what is being proposed. Political correctness is an attempt to establish a peer pressure on the people of the United States so that there are things that you cannot talk about. And I don't know if you know about this, but in the Senate of the United States, there has now been a bill introduced to abolish the First Amendment. The First Amendment is your freedom to speak your mind. And yet we are living in a time when you can't speak your mind, because if you speak your mind, you end up in grave trouble. So how do you resist? You speak your mind. It is politically correct to accept gay marriage. But it's wrong. So you speak the truth. And in that way, you resist. There are a multitude of ways that every single member of this country can resist by simply, if you stay true to the truth, you will resist. And it may find many expressions and many manifestations, but it's something that must be done. If you and I do not resist evil, we will be overcome by evil. And we have to determine which it will be. All right, so that's the first thing that we need to teach our children, and I could go on and on with that because that one principle needs to be drilled into their mind. Only faith can conquer fear and refuse to bow to tyranny. Our second principle comes from verse 24. Your faith or your lack of it will predetermine your associations. Your faith or the lack of it will predetermine your associations. You are going to choose to associate with people based on the condition of your soul. You will associate with social groups. You will associate with perhaps political groups. You will associate with religious groups, if we want to call them that, churches and so on and so forth, based on the condition of your soul. Your faith, and when we use the word faith, we're talking about genuine faith built on Scripture, your faith or the lack of it, and you could even write in here, your maturity or the lack of it is going to predetermine your associations. You and I are living in a time when anti-Semitism is on the rise like it has never been since the late 1930s. There is a hatred to the nation of Israel. And that hatred is now permeating churches. And you are going to see the revival of the Hitler-style anti-Semitism that comes to the point of annihilation. The Iranians have made it very clear they're the only ones who are willing to speak boldly about their goals, but their goals are to annihilate Israel. That Israel would no longer exist. That is their stated goal. We are co-conspirators with them in that, to the degree that we as a nation refuse to deal with their rush toward the atomic. And we have done nothing to hinder them. Nothing. We have only helped them by our passive, spineless attitude to their growing nuclear ambitions. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, evil company corrupts good habits. And that is true, but it's not the whole truth. What I mean by that is, yes, if you associate with evil company, it will corrupt your good habits, but you need to back up a little before that and get condition that exists before you associate with the bad company, and that is, it's already a problem in the condition of your soul. If your soul were in the right condition, you wouldn't associate with a bad company in the first place, so therefore all the association with bad company is doing is accelerating a condition that already existed in your soul. If you associate with people who hate God, they are going to accelerate a condition that already existed in your soul, which maybe you've covered up, maybe you've hidden, that you have a grudge against God, you're mad at God for one reason or another. People who are believers oftentimes react to some trial or some difficulty in their life and they become angry with God, and you watch, inevitably, they will begin to associate with people who are anti-God. And this accelerates the degeneration within their own soul, the reversionism within their own soul. So we need to teach our young people that when they make choices to associate in whatever area of life, that choice becomes a visible example of what's going on in their soul. Their faith or their lack of it, their maturity or their lack of it, is being demonstrated by that choice. We need to teach them the truth of this. In Proverbs chapter 1, verses 10 through 19, we find that evil seeks like company. Evil seeks like company. As it's been said, water seeks its own level. Jehoshaphat is a perfect example. Jehoshaphat is one of the few good kings in the southern kingdom. But Jehoshaphat had a weakness. He had a blindness. And that is that he constantly associated himself with people that he should never have associated with. And the result is the long-term, ongoing results of his compromise with the house of Ahab, and then on and on as it plays itself out. And you can read about it in 2 Chronicles, start in 2 Chronicles 17 and read through 2 Chronicles 20. And what you see is a pattern that develops of associating with people. Jehoshaphat was a believer. Jehoshaphat had a level of spiritual maturity. Jehoshaphat did a lot of great and worthy things from his faith in honor of the Lord. But he allowed this one area of blindness to become a snare to him, and he kept falling into it again and again and again, even when God made it very clear that it was to his detriment and ultimately to his peril. He kept associating with people he had no business associating with, and it brought great misery into his life, and ultimately it brought great misery to the entire southern kingdom, because a descendant of Ahab in the form of a woman ended up basically a tyrant over the southern kingdom. We have to teach our kids how dangerous associations can be. Someone give me the time. 4:30. Let me give you a third one and we'll call it quits for the day. In verse 25, it says, Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. We must teach our children and our grandchildren the distinction between the economics of God and the economics of Satan. Don't get lost here. There are two economies. The Bible uses the word economy. As a matter of fact, economy comes from a Greek word, oikonomia. Oikos means house. Nomos means law. The law of the household. Oftentimes the word economy is translated dispensation, because for that dispensation, God has a law by which his house is to be run. Can you see how this comes in Hebrews chapter 3, when he talks about Moses was faithful in his house? In the house that Moses was a faithful servant in, there was an economy. And that economy was called the Old Covenant. We call it the Mosaic Law. But Christ was faithful as the Son over his house. Now a new house, the church, has come in, and there's a new economy. In Galatia, they kept trying to import law into the gospel. In Romans, Paul wrote to the Romans because they kept trying to import the law into the Christian way of life. Then he writes Hebrews because Jewish believers were trying to use the law as a means of finishing the race. Oh, we're under persecution. We'll solve the problem. We'll simply go back into the temple and we will be secret believers. And the result of that would have been the death of the spread of the church. That's why God destroyed Jerusalem, so there'd be no temple, so they could no longer be deceived by it. What is the economy of God versus the economy of Satan that we see in this verse? Notice once again, verse 25, he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. It is a time element. A time element. What do I mean by that? In Satan's economy, you get to enjoy the pleasure up front. You get the quick fix, the quick satisfaction, and then you pay for it the rest of your life. Advertising works on the economy of Satan. You deserve it now. No interest for 6 months. No payments for 6 months. And then only low payments. $20 a month, $50 a month, $100 a month. You can have this, and it's only $20 a month. Oh, we've got to have it. We go get it, and then we're paying through the nose the rest of our lives. And the only problem is that as soon as we get that, then there's something else they convince us that we need. And now we're paying $20 a month on it. And then they convince us there's something else we need, and we pay $20 a month on that. And pretty soon, we are overwhelmed. And by the way, there's never been a time in history that the American population was so overwhelmed by personal debt. Never before. As I'll tell the young people tonight, I believe within a very short time, a year to a year and a half, at most, possibly next month or tomorrow, but a year to a year and a half at most, everything is going to crumble in the economy of this country. The economy of this country cannot stand. It already is just a house of cards. It's nothing but smoke and mirrors. And they tell you that we are only $17 trillion in debt. The true sum of debt, when you add city and state, county, pensions, liabilities, all of those things, when you add it all up, do you know what it comes to? The best guess of economists, $120 trillion that this country's in debt. Cities like Stockton, California are declaring bankruptcy. Detroit is bankrupt. Once that starts, it's going to be a house of cards. So let's not try to think of $120 trillion. Let's try to think of $17 trillion. Let's even make it simpler. Let's just think of $1 trillion. How big is $1 trillion? Well, let's go to a very minute measure of time. Let's go to a second. And let's say that you add up a trillion seconds. If you went back in time a trillion seconds, where would you find yourself? 30,000 BC. 30,000 BC, a trillion seconds, we are in debt, $120 trillion. There is no way. This nation has already been sold. And it's all going to come crashing down. And you and I better be prepared for it. So I would encourage you, just along this one line, get out of all the debt you can get out of. Anything you can pay off, pay off. Anything you don't need, don't buy. God's economy differs from Satan's in that Satan says you can have it now and pay through the nose the rest of your life. God says pay up front. Notice what Moses did. He could have had the palace. He could have been the Pharaoh. He could have been the king. He could have gotten into the throne of Egypt and then just said to the Jewish people, you're free to go. But it wouldn't have been God's way. Instead, God's economy says there is a price to pay for faithfulness, there's a price to pay for loyalty, there's a price to pay for dedication. You pay up front, you get the reward in the end. And the payment takes a little time, the reward lasts forever. So, because he understood God's economy, Moses looked at the fact that he was going to have to suffer reproach for Christ. And he looked at the treasures that were stacked up in Egypt, and he looked at the reward he could gain by identifying with God's people, and he said, this is where I'm going to plant my feet. It's going to cost a little now. It's going to bring a reward that will last forever and ever. These are lessons that we need to be teaching our children and our grandchildren, and we need to do as Moses' parents did, and we need to model these principles in our life. Remember that if you teach but do not do, your teaching will have no effect. People can see through it, even kids can see through it. If we teach and do, we're following the model of Jesus Christ, as Luke tells us in Acts chapter 1. The former treatise I have written, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Nan and I just took a run into Hot Springs, and we saw so many times the marquees of churches say so much baloney and BS that I just get aggravated even driving by. But I saw a marquee, and it had a very good thing, and it said, may your life preach more loudly than your lips. Was that it? That's something along that line. May your life preach more loudly than your lips. That's a good principle, and that's a good one for us to finish on. So we're going to close in prayer, and we'll pick this up and finish it off tomorrow afternoon. Father, we thank you for your grace. Bless the principles that we've studied to our understanding, to our application. Let our lives be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ as we learn and then live and then lead. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.